started, I'd like to just mention some resources that I'd highly recommend, and I'll do that right now. Of course, you already have this pamphlet in your things, what to do when you worry all the time. I'll refer to that a little bit later. If you get the chance to get this book by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression, I would really highly recommend that. In fact, I liked it so much that I made a copy out of one of the chapters in here for you, and it's in your handout that in your packet that you got tonight. And he wrote a sermon. This is a compilation of his sermons, and one sermon that he did on Philippians chapter 4 was called The Peace of God, and it was so excellent I thought I needed to hand it out to you. I won't spend a lot of time on that tonight because we're running kind of close on time. I was going to read something out of it for you, but that's there for you to read on your own. Another resource that we use a lot and we've mentioned to you already is Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges. I'll kind of refer to that again a little bit later on. And in your packet that looks like this with the circles on it, did everybody get one, a handout? This isn't necessarily for you to look at closely tonight while I'm talking. It's just some things that we put together for you that you can look at on your own. And as you find things in here that will be useful for you as you counsel people, you'll have it for you to use. So tonight's topic is worry. To most people, I don't think worry is thought of to be a sin, but something outside of your control that just kind of happens to you unexpectedly. At first glance, it doesn't seem to be a sign of a serious spiritual problem. But as we examine what the Word of God says about it, we'll see that worry is the fruit that appears in a person's life when their heart is not believing something about God and His character. Much can be said about this, and we'll look at several passages in Scripture that will help us understand the components of this sin, make observations of people who worry, and discuss the wrong ways to handle it, and then discuss what God says to do about it. If you said to somebody, don't worry, just stop worrying, it doesn't help. Or even if you said, worry is a sin, so stop worrying, and that's all you did, you're not helping too much. Because as we'll see tonight, worry is actually the absence of something. It's the absence of something. So if you say, don't worry, you kind of leave the person hanging because they don't know what to do instead. And so what we're going to do tonight is talk about what to do in place of worry. One thing that I was going to suggest that you might write down this little question, I found this very helpful for myself. What I've been doing lately when I catch myself falling into this sinful pattern of worry is I ask myself this question: what is the message that I'm sending to God right now? What's the message that I'm sending to God? And when I think about that, it's almost like I snap myself with a rubber band. It just kind of gets me back into reality, and I realize I'm thinking wrong here, and this is sending the wrong message to my Lord, and it gets me motivated to change my thinking. And when I do that, it's like, oh, I get out of that rut pretty quickly. Some preliminary things to consider is that all care and concern is not sinful. The Apostle Paul, in a couple of places here, says some things to us. In 2 Corinthians 11, by the way, in your handout, I typed up most of the scriptures that I'll be referring to tonight, but you don't have to necessarily follow along. They're just there for your use later. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." And then again in Philippians 2, speaking of Epaphroditus, he says, "Therefore I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad that I may have less anxiety." So Paul was concerned about the churches that he was responsible for. And legitimate concern actually causes us to attend to business in a responsible way. To help illustrate this, if you look at your diagram with the two circles on it, the outer, larger circle we'll call the circle of concerns. There are many things that concern us, like the salvation of a loved one, the health of our children, our finances. And then the smaller circle, there are some things that we are actually responsible for. But am I solely responsible for the salvation of loved ones? As a parent, I'm responsible to provide an environment in which the child does hear the gospel. Or if my spouse is not saved, I'm responsible to have a redemptive relationship with him. But their salvation is ultimately in God's hands. A homework assignment you can give somebody that struggles here is to tell them to go home and write down, make a list of all the things that you're concerned about, things that you would put in this outer circle. And then write down all the things that you are biblically responsible for, and you may have to help them with that part. And then we'll compare these two lists, and we'll see that most of the time we spend a lot of mental energy on the things that are in the outer circle, the things that are not our responsibility, but they are in God's hands, and we use up all of the mental energy there, which leaves us depleted of energy for attending to the tasks that we should be attending to, our responsibilities. An example of a legitimate concern is aging parents. Am I responsible for them? Biblically, yes, I am. And I should direct my energy toward meeting their needs as best as I can on a day-to-day basis. But am I responsible for their health? No, that's in God's hands. So what happens is I allow the concern for their health, which is under God's control, to zap my strength as I focus a lot of mental energy on the circumstances that God has allowed in my life, rather than trusting in his sovereign care for me. Then I feel drained and immobilized by the problems and then begin to shut down and become depressed. Then I cease to function in ways that please God. Often worriers become depressed because their energy has been drained. Oswald Chambers has said this: worry means that there is something over which we cannot have our own way, and in reality is personal irritation with God. It is noteworthy to see how closely related the sin of worry is to the sin of complaining. We usually don't associate complaining with a serious spiritual problem, but to get God's heart on this, you can read the narrative account in Numbers 11 through 16, for example. Shortly after experiencing the miraculous deliverance from the Egyptians and crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, seeing the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day to guide them, they soon began to grumble and complain to Moses about their circumstances in the desert. God, in fact, was testing their hearts by these hardships, and what was exposed was rebellion, lack of trust in God and in his faithfulness and goodness. Numbers 11:1 says, "Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused." And in Numbers 14:11 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they.'" God has ordained a season of hardship for every one of his children, and what he doesn't want to hear is complaining and grumbling. For the person who does struggle with this, you can have them do a study on the sovereignty of God and also read the book by Jerry Bridges that I referred to a moment ago, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Now we'll look at the meaning of the word worry. It comes from a Greek word that means to divide, to tear apart, distract, be full of care, be anxious, to nervously brood over things. If you analyze the thinking of someone who worries, if I analyze my thinking when I worry, what I see is disorganized, disjointed, frantic, chaotic thinking, and a complete lack of biblical, godly thinking. So here's one point here. Something that's lacking in a person that worries is godly thinking. It's used in many places in the scriptures. I'll just mention a couple of them here. In Mark 14 and Mark 4:19, where Jesus was talking about the parable of the soils, and he was describing different people's hearts. And he said one type of person has a heart that's distracted by the cares of this world, and that chokes out the word that's sown in his heart so that he can't mature and grow. Another place is in Luke 10, verse 40. I think I have that in your notes, in your outline. It's not on the overhead here. But this is the story about Martha and Mary and Jesus visiting them at their house. And it says, but Martha was distracted. There's that word, distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked the Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Notice that Jesus observed that Martha was distracted. Her thoughts were frantic and on many things. Also there in her comment is the implication that Jesus didn't care about her situation. That is true about people who are worried and upset about many things. They have forgotten that God does care. And Jesus said to focus on one thing, the kingdom of God. And we'll develop this thought as we go along. Often you'll hear a counselee say things like, what if I lose my job? Or what if he leaves me or rejects me? Or what if I don't get better? This kind of concern tears you apart. Jay Adams says that worry is concern about something that one can do nothing about and that he cannot even be sure about. It can be fear in the absence of real danger. It can magnify the potential for adversity. It is often accompanied by imaginary, pessimistic, foreboding outcomes that have been distorted beyond all likelihood. But to tell a person to stop worrying that these things may never happen is not good counsel, because their problem is that they're thinking, but it might happen. This exposes something, that there's some truth or promise about God that they are not embracing. Romans 8, 28 and 29 is an important truth for them to memorize and to apply to their situation. And we'll see in our scripture passages that God's word tells us what to do about these worrisome thoughts that seem so hard to control and to get rid of. So when does a person's concern become sinful? When is he passed over the line? One is when it damages the body. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Ulcers, colitis, high blood pressure are just a few problems that can result from sinful worry. Medical experts recognize the health problems and they do try to help by prescribing medications to deal with the body's illnesses, but they don't really know how to effectively cure the underlying problem. Another is when the thoughts are unproductive. Instead of thinking about what God may be doing in the situation for their good and his glory, the thinking mainly focuses on self. How is this going to affect me? Like a TV that won't shut off, they listen to themselves instead of talking to themselves, using truth from Scripture to guide their thinking. When it controls you rather than you controlling it, the Apostle Paul learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. He wasn't mastered by his circumstances, whether he was in need or had plenty. It didn't matter. He said in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And then when it causes us to neglect other relationships and responsibilities, a person can be so worried about his child's problems that he can't focus on his responsibilities at work. That can result in more problems because he's not being God's kind of person at work. More compounding pressures result in what people typically describe as having too much stress in their lives. That's why it's so important to get lots of data from people who you're counseling, because there are probably layers upon layers of problems. And when you sort through it all, you find that at the bottom of it all, where this all began, was a problem of starting to worry, which led to ceasing to function in ways that please God. And this can lead to losing hope instead of finding answers. We'll talk about some biblical insights about worry from Matthew, mainly from Matthew chapter 6, verses 21 and 34. If you want to open your Bible and follow along there, you can, but it's in your handout too, or you can just listen. This instruction comes right from our Lord, and it is very practical, and it touches us right where we live. First of all, we do need to recognize that worry is sinful. When God says, do not lie, and we lie, we recognize that as a sin. And when God says, do not worry, and we worry, that too is a sin. And in this relatively short passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not worry, three times. So he's making a very strong point about it. I'm going to read verses 25 to 34 and then refer back to this passage several times. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But he doesn't just say not to worry. He wants us to know why it is unnecessary. God is our loving Father, and he's able to care for us and is completely trustworthy. All things are in his control and work on behalf of his children. If the Father feeds the birds of the air, will he not also feed his own children? So we need to focus on the character of God. He is a father. He's trustworthy. And he is sovereign. Thus, worry is a form of unbelief in the goodness and faithfulness of God. Remember, I read in the book of Numbers how angry God was with his people for complaining. And that was because it revealed their true heart condition, a lack of trust in him. After all he had done to prove his love and provision for them, a heart of unbelief will register thoughts like, I just don't think I can fully trust God. And that will result in debilitating emotions, anxiety, trying to control your circumstances, and being mastered by them. Such anxiety has no place in the life of a child of God. It shows a problem in my relationship with him. Notice that Jesus puts his finger on the problem when he said, O you of little faith. The Bible says to set apart Christ as Lord. He is the one in charge, not us. It is sinful because it is unproductive. It's a thief of time. In verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? It focuses on tomorrow and not today. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Thus we sin when we are torn over the things that we cannot change and neglect the things that we should change. That's not to say that we shouldn't plan or make ordinary provision for life or use common sense. The Bible does not teach us to be lazy. We must work at changing today, being God's kind of person today. God gives us all the grace that we need today to fulfill our responsibilities. And we waste today's precious energy when we keep focusing on the tomorrows. Thus, energy given for today is wasted, and we become poor stewards. Sin is further increased when we discover that we are tired and have accomplished nothing. Depression sets in. How often have you laid in bed with thoughts going 100 miles an hour on what tomorrow may bring, and then your mental and emotional energy is drained, and your mind is not rested for the next day's work, the work required to be God's kind of person that day? Sleep loss is often associated with sinful worry, and that can contribute greatly to depression. Thus, it avails nothing to attack tomorrow's problem is to assume responsibility God has not delegated and will not be responsible for. He said, "Let me take care of tomorrow." So this is really a trust issue. Worriers are struggling with their call to walk by faith. So we need to help them exercise or activate faith in regard to whatever matter is facing them right now. An example in the Bible is in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents. To the servants who exercised faith and obeyed God, he commended them and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." But to the servant who did not exercise faith, he rebuked him and called him a wicked, lazy servant. People who do not attend to their daily responsibilities become lazy, often depressed. And then since unpleasant consequences result from that, sometimes addictions enter into the mix of sinful behavior. And then you have a mountain of problems to sort through. This fearful steward, fear kept him from obeying God. He was not fulfilling his responsibilities and duties that were delegated to him. Also, it is unbecoming of believers. In verse 32, it says, "For the pagans run after all these things." Worry characterizes unbelievers who act like they have no father looking after them. It focuses on earthly values, not eternal. Putting your trust in temporal things like money, relationships, health, which in themselves are not wrong, but putting your trust in these things is idolatry, and it is condemned by God. It focuses on the gift and not the giver. Again, idolatry. In Matthew 6:19-21, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So worriers act like unbelievers when they want the blessing of God but don't want to be in a relationship with him. They don't want to humble themselves before God, repent of their sin, and make a change in life. Remember, we are making observations here about what characterizes worriers. Knowing this does not in itself change them. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can do that. Worry focuses on what one thinks he does not have rather than on the bounty of God. Worriers tend not to be thankful people. In your handout, there's an article on the importance of gratitude, and this one-page article with the man's face that looks worried there. It's a good one-page article that you can use in a homework assignment as you're trying to help people. And it emphasizes the importance of gratitude. So worry divides, destroys, and controls. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, not even by my circumstances." In our minds, we must energetically resist that way of thinking because it renders us unproductive. Wastes energy, neglects relationships and responsibilities. We need to remind people that their main responsibility is to love God and to love others. Matthew 22:37 says, "To love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." and to love your neighbor as yourself. But if people are consumed with themselves and shut down, retreat from life, they can't be very effective in loving others. So we need to help them change the focus of their heart by learning and obeying appropriate scriptures. And that brings us to the put off, put on principle, as we hear taught in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. An example of unbiblical thinking would lead to worry is excessive concern for the safety of my child who is learning to drive or going on a trip. My thought process might be, what if he gets in a wreck? That should be replaced with biblical thinking, like, God is sovereign and my child's destiny is in his hands. My responsibility is to teach him sound driving principles. In your outline, you have a tree diagram, and it looks like that. Actually, this tree diagram is useful in almost any kind of counseling situation. It's labeled here according to our topic tonight, but I use it probably in almost every counseling situation because the Lord used the example of a tree to express what a person's life is like, and it helps us to conceptualize this because in the upper part of the tree where you have the fruit and the leaves, you can label that part of the tree with the person's behavior, their emotions that are obvious, their attitudes, their sinful communication, their worry. This is the part that's pretty obvious and easy to examine, and the person themselves can help you label these things on that part of the tree. The trunk part also is pretty easy to evaluate. These are the things that just happened to us. What is it that you're going through? What has happened to you in the past? The part that's a little bit harder to evaluate is the root section because it's underground and it's not seen. That represents our heart. But that actually is the most important part to address. And as a human, I can't see another person's heart, but God can. And he uses the scriptures to expose what is in the heart. And then our job as a biblical counselor is to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us into asking good questions to draw the person out and have them express to you things that are ruling their heart. What are the desires in their heart? What are the motives in their heart? And we'll go through this section in Matthew chapter 6 to see how this pans out. You'll notice on your diagram at the bottom there's verse 21, heart is not straight. Verse 22, eye is not single. Verse 24 and 25. Let me just kind of fill that in a little bit. If you want to also, you might jot down these following scriptures. I don't think I have it in your outline there. These are very helpful scriptures here. One is Matthew 12, 33 to 35. Matthew 15, 17 to 20. Mark 7, 18 to 19, and Luke 6, 43 to 45. Right now we'll look at the Matthew 12, 33 passage. It says, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So like I said, at the top of the tree, you can label the sinful fruit that you observe in a person's life. And this will help them to begin to biblically evaluate their problem and put a biblical label on it. Before you can fix a problem, you have to diagnose it accurately first. Some more examples of sinful fruit would be anxiety, depression, like we talked about before, anger, sinful communication, laziness, avoiding responsibilities. And then, like we have here, worry over daily provision like food, clothing, financial needs. Matthew 6:21 says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If the heart is divided, the cares of this life will choke out the pure devotion to God, and this will become more evident when things don't go the way that you would had hoped them to go. Sometimes God allows heat, pressure, painful circumstances, because what he's up to is, by our reaction to these painful circumstances, we see the sinful fruit, the sinful reactions and emotions, and God is helping us there so that we can identify the sinful motives, desires that are in the heart that need to be accurately identified. If they aren't, it's real hard to change. So what God is relentless, though, and he keeps working on us because he's going to change us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And a lot of that process involves hardship. And so one encouragement that you can give people in counseling is to remind them and to teach them what this process of sanctification really is all about. It's about God exposing your heart, where it's really hard for us to evaluate and examine it, but God uses circumstances, and then he brings the scripture and the truth into play specifically so that we can understand, okay, this is what I'm really wanting here. I really, really want this thing to go differently, and I'm sinning because it's not going the way I want it to. I'm becoming depressed or angry or anxious. That is a red flag to me. It says, okay, my desire is wrong. I'm wanting something way more than I want to please God. That really is putting your finger on it right there. If you can help people do that, you will help them immensely in their overcoming sinful habits and in their growth process. Going on here to verse 22, it says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So good eyes, meaning a good heart, focuses on eternal treasures and have the ability to discern spiritual matters, whereas bad eyes or a bad heart focuses on temporal things, and that results in the shade being drawn, and it blocks out the ability to see spiritual things. Verse 24 at the bottom of your tree there. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So this is the wrong love, idolatry, the love of a false god. And then verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Do not act like the pagans who are proud, independent, and go after the things of the world as though they had control of things. Be humble, dependent creatures, and look to your heavenly Father who will meet your needs. We see here that the heart is focused on all the wrong places, and that is why the fruit produced is bad. People are mainly concerned with earthly values, and they have an over-anxious concern for tomorrow and its temporal value, and that is not the thing that the Christian is living for. Colossians 3:2 says to set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Before we move on to the hows of helping, we must remember not to minimize a person's worries or to give them false hope that everything will work out just as they might hope. Positive thinking, as the world teaches, is a faulty method. It leaves God out of the picture and again reinforces the pagan idea that man is in charge rather than God. I've had the unfortunate experiences of working with women whose marriages are breaking up. And of course, when they come asking for help, a lot of times their main objective is, how do I get this thing back together? Well, as their counselor, I can't say, if you do this, this, and this, and looking at the Bible even, do this, this, and this, everything will work out and God will restore your marriage. I can't say that. I don't know that that's going to happen. But what I can do is to help the woman live day by day, learning how to please God. She may not be able to please her husband. This marriage may not be restored, but she can learn to please God no matter what happens. And that's an important thing to remember when you're counseling people, because you, you can't give them false hope. You don't know the future, and you don't know what God is up to in their lives as far as how things will turn out. So on the positive side, we want to remind ourselves of God's provision and develop a thankful and praising spirit. When we are thankful and praising God, we are focused on Him and not ourselves. When helping someone with a problem, start with their thinking. Hear their feelings out and don't minimize what they're feeling, but get to the root issues by asking questions like, "What are you thinking?" In fact, I'll have them do a homework assignment. In fact, I have a paper called Your Heart Examination. And it's just a simple list of 10 questions similar to these, which will help bring out more what's going on in their heart. A question like, what is most important to you right now? What is it that you feel that you need and can't live without? What's the one thing that would make you most happy right now? What is it that makes you angry? What is it that makes you happy? These kinds of questions help draw the person out. Then you can redirect their thinking so it is more biblical and focused on pleasing God and trusting in His character rather than on themselves. We need to redirect our energies, as it says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Like the story of Martha and Mary, Jesus said Mary had the right focus. It was on Him and His kingdom, and He commended her for that. Some negative things to handle worry. Prayer alone is no cure. We want to pray, for sure, but praying alone is no cure. Prayer is tied to right thinking and right action. In Philippians 4:6-9, it says, well, I'll read the first couple of verses here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That in your handout there, that sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones is a teaching on this portion of Scripture. You'll find it extremely encouraging. He explains in his teaching there that you begin with prayer, that is, you worship God. Get the focus first on God and His attributes when you begin to pray. Then present all your requests to God, everything that concerns you, just lay it out there before your Father. Thank God for things. Even if you're overwhelmed with these present problems, take some time out to refocus and begin to thank God for things. Thank Him for your salvation. Thank Him for being your Father, for giving you insight so that you can understand His word and trust Him. Even thank Him for everyday blessings. All of this shows faith, and God blesses faith by giving His children a peace in the midst of trials that cannot be explained, except it's the supernatural gift from God. When we pray for a certain problem, if it comes to pass, we rejoice. If it does not come to pass, we rejoice, because we know that He is in perfect control of every circumstance and is working everything out for our good and His glory. And then going on in Philippians 4:8-9, it teaches us how to think. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul tells us here that the pursuit of these virtues will produce a wholesome thought pattern, which in turn will result in godly attitudes and also godly emotions, namely peace. And we can't separate right thinking from right actions. Obedience to God's revealed will is followed by right emotions. I had a lady recently say to me, I had been working with her for several weeks. She's going through a really, really difficult time right now. And it seemed like the predominating sin that kept coming up for her was sinful talk. Sinful talk just kept coming out of her mouth. Well, fairly recently, she said, "I finally have peace." And when she said that to me, I didn't want to assume anything, so I said, "Well, tell me why." And she said, "Because this week I obeyed God." And she said, "It's the first week, and I don't know how long, that I haven't said something sinful." And she said, "This peace, it feels so good." Apathy is no cure for worry. God doesn't tell us to stop desiring or planning. Pious wishing is no cure for worry. We don't say, "Don't worry about it, it'll all come out in the wash." Someone might say, "I tried biblical counseling and it didn't work." We always have to have the right focus and the right goals in counseling, and that is to glorify God and cooperate with his work in our lives to conform us to the likeness of his Son, whether things work out the way we wanted to or they don't. It's also wrong to try to manipulate the problem or the circumstances. Taking things into our own hands shows a lack of trust in God, which is a predominant heart issue in the person who worries. The fear of bad circumstances that they don't want to happen drives their behavior. And it's like saying, "I want to be in charge. I want to be God." So pride is a root sin also and needs to be confessed and repented of. Positively, in the Matthew 6:33 scripture where it says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What is the all things? Food, clothing, shelter. In other words, the necessities of life. God is our Father. He knows what we need, even before we ask him. We need to plan for tomorrow and trust God to direct us. God knows that a man needs a job to feed his family and to meet their needs. You don't just sit around and wait for it to drop out of the sky. There are things that you must do, common sense things. But God will direct and bring it to pass as you keep trusting him. Attack problems today in a biblical manner. Begin restructuring your lives to solve today's problems today. God gives enough grace to tackle today's problems, but not for tomorrow. And as we do that, there's less carryover of problems to tomorrow. And then pretty soon you find yourself developing a new habit pattern of solving today's problems today. And then pretty soon you find that you do have victory over worry because you keep practicing the biblical ways of dealing with life's problems today. And that principle is explained really well in this pamphlet here by Jay Adams that you have. I was going to read the last page in this paper for you from Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Peace of God, but because of the time factor here, I'll just let you read it on your own. To me, it was just so very uplifting and encouraging. I would just recommend that you maybe go home tonight and read this short article. And so now you can take a break, unless you have a question, but I think we're going to have question discussion in the next hour, aren't we, on depression and worry. So you can go ahead and take a break.